Well, good to be here tonight. Thanks for inviting me to come out to consider passage with you. I am a bit nervous, so if I pee my pants, just let me know. So I probably won't notice. No, I'm just kidding. Just totally kidding. I want to say thank you to the Village community, and the reason for that is my wife had surgery this past Tuesday, and a number of you brought meals every night of the week for us. And for me especially, that was a huge help because I'm not used to watching three kids full-time while my wife sleeps and recovers. And in all seriousness, that was a huge help. It was a real big help. And I just want to express my sincere gratitude for that. By the way, there's some dishes here in that bin. For those of you who did bring food, you can pick up your dishes there. And I think my wife prepared a nice card for you, too. So anyhow, thanks. Let's, if you would, let's just quiet our hearts a little bit and let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you that you've gathered all of us here together again tonight to learn about you, to sing praise, to consider and reflect, to participate, to wrestle, to grapple with these truths of your kingdom. And I pray that no matter where we are or who we are in this journey, this odyssey, that you would meet us where we're at and that you would help us above all else to understand and to believe and to respond to the truth that we're accepted. We're accepted because of what Jesus has done and not on the basis of anything that we ourselves have done. God, that's a great gift, that's a great freedom for us. And it's also a hard truth to embrace. So please, be near to us, be tender, forgive us, and encourage us as we consider the great theme of following Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. I want to talk to you tonight about that theme of discipleship. Lay a little bit of groundwork. Oftentimes for years I've wondered, what does discipleship mean? It's a fancy word, and basically it means this. It means being a learner of Jesus, giving your first loyalty to something. Being a learner, following in the footsteps of somebody, having grit and dust in your teeth from following so closely to somebody. I think that's really helpful. Now, help us to get into the text from Luke chapter 14 tonight. I want to use this experience here to give myself a little therapy. Since we're all gathered together, I've got some issues, and I'd like for all of us to participate to help me overcome those. So I want to confess to you that one of my big issues is half-heartedness, when people are half-hearted, myself included. But when people are half-hearted, I have a really big problem with dealing with them. And it happens all the time. If you're driving down the road, you notice that people are trying to drive and eat a donut and talk on the cell phone and discipline their kids all at the same time. I happen to be an expert at doing that. But when I'm driving, my kids will soon recognize that I have a big issue and I become very impatient because when people are driving, I expect people to drive. Not to talk on the phone, not to do anything else, but to drive. And when it comes to relationships, I'm especially, can I say the word anal in here? I'm especially anal about half-heartedness in relationships. And that hasn't happened yet in my marriage, which I'm thankful for, to my wife's credit. She's extremely even-keeled and she's a great gal. But I can pick on a former girlfriend, the girl that I dated kind of before I met Elizabeth. I want to tell you about that because it really grinds me, and it really, I think, illustrates the issue of half-heartedness. We were together, and I really liked this girl a lot. And I think I liked her more than she liked me. And you're probably thinking, how could that be? That's what I thought. How could it be? Why isn't she reciprocating? Why is she playing these emotional games? Why won't she respond to me and my love and all that I'm trying to pour into the relationship? It was a big issue for me because she wasn't engaged. She wasn't there emotionally. She wasn't present. And I had a hard problem with that. And in my mind, either get busy with it, either be committed, either be engaged, or just walk away. It's not worth it. It's not worth being half-hearted. Does that resonate with anybody? See, some of the gals here are saying, yeah, that boyfriend, I just keep kicking my... I know how it is. Believe me, I know how it is. But, you know, as I thought about this whole issue that I have with half-heartedness, I was convicted in my own soul because that's exactly how I am in my relationship with God. Truth be told, I'm half-hearted. And I suspect that a lot of us are half-hearted. I expect that a lot of us, at least intermittently, are that way as we relate to Jesus or explore Him or ask questions about Jesus. All of that said to lead us into this passage tonight, it's Luke chapter 14, and it's a section about discipleship, about being a learner of Jesus, about following after Him, learning about Him, being committed to Him, being obedient to Him. And in the end, it really, I think this text at the core, it condemns all half-hearted discipleship. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, if you're not going to be sold out to Me, don't bother. He's not saying that discipleship is important. He's not saying that He's not interested in all of us following Him. But what He's saying is, if you're not going to be sold out to Me and fully committed to Me, and if your first love and loyalty is not going to be for Me, I'm not interested. It's pretty tough. Let's get right into the passage. I'm going to do something I think probably a little different. What I'm going to do is walk through the passage, and we call it exegete the passage. What that means is just a fancy word that means to draw out the meaning of the passage. And once we've done that, walk through the entire passage, I think I can do it fairly quickly. What we're going to do then is consider some implications, how we're implicated into the story of Jesus, into the story of discipleship. So let's begin, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to pause along the way and offer a few insights or comments. Chapter 14, and we'll start at verse 25. You'll find it on the screen behind me, I believe, too, if you want to follow along there. Here it is, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, I want you to pause there just for a second. I have to kind of set the context. We don't know where Jesus is geographically. All we know is that He is teaching and He's on His journey, and there are all kinds of people that are coming to Jesus. They find Him to be a very magnetic and charismatic figure, especially in terms of the authority of His teaching, the insights, the way He carries Himself. But also, they've seen Him done these marvelous miracles, and they're intrigued by Him. And there are these huge crowds that are following after Jesus. And Jesus, He's following along, and He's teaching, and He probably looks behind Him, and He sees this huge crowd. What He's trying to do is, He's trying to cull the crowd. He's trying to challenge the people. And He says then, in verse 26, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. I knew that would happen. I'd get an itch on this little zit on my cheek, and I would pull that thing right down. here's the deal. I love Dr. Laura. I mean, I don't love her like I love my wife. Let me rephrase that. I really appreciate Dr. Laura because she's a straight talker. I'm a really direct person. If you get to know me, you quickly know that I like you to speak directly to me. I don't like psychological games. I don't like you to play with me. I don't like to try to interpret what you're trying to say or what you're trying to do. I like directness. And this is why I like Dr. Laura. When people call on the program, I oftentimes roll my eyes because I can't believe how direct Dr. Laura is in speaking to their issue. I love that. Some people I know are turned off by that. But, if Dr. Laura is direct, it seems to me that Jesus is even more so. He doesn't leave any room for you to wonder about what he's talking about here. He says, you know what? Basically saying it's a hyperbole. It's a way of saying you've got to love me. You've got to have a loyalty for me that's above all else, and that in comparison to that love for me and that commitment to me, even the closest people in your life, your blood family, those things are considered to be like hatred. That's a Greek way of talking. And that's how Jesus starts to draw the crowd in. People probably had strange, perhaps frivolous ideas about what it meant to actually follow Jesus and engage him in a life of commitment. And Jesus makes no bones about it. First loyalty, first love, even more than football or gardening or whatever else that you love, even more than those things. Coin collecting for me. Come on. But here is, I think, where Jesus, if he's ever going to be a Dr. Laura figure, this is where he really gets down to it, verse 27. And he says, in anyone who does not carry his cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? To follow after Jesus, to take up your cross. Have you ever wrestled with what exactly does he have in view? I've struggled with that a lot. Does that mean that I wear a necklace with a cross, like popular culture these days? It's kind of like a modern form of execution these days would be injection or an electric chair around your neck with a chain. That seems kind of odd. Why a cross? What does he mean? Given that a lot of reflection, we're going to really bank on that a little bit later in the message. But for now, just consider this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Read it and reflect on it, and let's just let it sink in a little bit. Not going to make any comment about it. Let that resonate. Let that sink in. We're going to take up that theme a little bit later. Jesus, after he drops this bomb on everybody's lap, he's culling the crowd. He's challenging them. He's trying to get them to understand what it really means. He gives a couple of examples called parables. They're stories that illustrate a certain point. He gives two of them, and I want to consider those now, verse 28 and following. He goes on to teach this way. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. It's like a watchtower or a farm building on a vineyard, basically what it comes down to. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it is going to ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." It's a simple point that Jesus is making. He's saying, if you're gonna follow me, you've got to not be hasty about it. You should sit down and sit in your chair and have a cup of coffee and reflect on it. Just like you would reflect on building a project. Right now, my wife and I are we're praying about, like, organizing our whole house. We're going to take it a room at a time. We've got this book, this organizational book. I'm a good organizer, but I tell you what, we've been sitting down for weeks now, like considering what's it going to take. Well, it's going to take hours. It's going to take bins. It's going to take a lot of time, it's going to take effort, but it's something that has to be done. You can't do it quickly. You have to sit down these kind of projects, and you have to give it some thought. You have to consider what it's going to cost in time, in money, and every other way. And Jesus really is making the same point. He's saying to the crowds, if you want to follow me, don't just follow along because you're enamored by all the things that are happening around you and all the things that I'm saying. Sit down and really consider what it's going to cost you to do that. Be serious about it. That's the first parable that Jesus taught. And then he goes on, it gets a little bit more difficult. In verse 31, he says this, or suppose, that's one side of the coin, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Now notice, about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he's going to send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. And then he sums it up. In the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. A couple of interesting insights, I think, to consider in both of these parables. See, in the first parable, the person has a choice whether or not he or she wants to build the building. You have a choice about it. Do I want to build it? And if I do, I need to sit down and count the cost. That's basically what Jesus is saying. But the other side of it, in the second parable, is a little bit different. It goes this way. The king with 10,000 men has no choice in the matter. You see, there's a king with double the force coming against him. And he can't just sit there calmly and yield to defeat. He's got to make a choice. So in all of these examples, they're calls to action. Jesus, he says first, there's a call to love me more than anything else. Let all of your idols go. There's a call to lay down your life to die to yourself. And the next example, he says, you've got to engage your mind and your heart and your soul. You've got to engage your whole self. And you've got to consider what it's going to cost to follow after me. And then finally, in this one, he says, you better consider the consequences of denying me. Because this kingdom of God it's on the horizon. Imagine in battle language, if you're out in that kind of arena, in the open fields, and 10,000 soldiers a long way off coming against you, can you almost hear and feel the rumble of the feet and the hooves coming? And you just have your eye peered toward that horizon, and you're wondering when the dust is going to start to come over the hill. And when the dust comes and you see that, it's too late. Consider this quote from A.M. Hunter. I love it because it illustrates those points, I think, really well. I'll read it. In the first parable, Jesus, he says this, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. Right? We talked about that. In the second parable, he says this, sit down and, I love that for emphasis, reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. Straight talk. It's salty talk. Verse 34 says this, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. You can't get any more candid than that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. that's kind of a drawing out of the meaning of the passage. I want to talk about the implications of it. I've been reflecting on this passage for a couple of weeks at least. It's got a hook inside of me somehow. And I'm really excited for us to have some conversation after the message, because I'd love to hear what you have to say and what insights you have about this. But I want to really focus on verses 27 and verse 33. Going deeper, I'll just give you a moment to read those two verses and reflect upon them deeply. I want to offer a few insights. First on verse 33. As I was reading that verse over after the second parable about the kings going to war, I thought to myself, did Jesus like miss a step? Shouldn't he like give a little bit more detail? Why does he say in the same way, in terms of the king, in the same way any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple? And then all of a sudden it dawned on me, what Jesus is talking about is, he's saying the king with 10,000 men can't stand against the king coming against him with double that amount. And so all he can do is yield himself. That's all he can do, reasonably. Unless that king is just really, can we say stupid here? Stupid. He has to give up everything. And in diplomacy, a king that's going to yield himself and surrender is going to come under the terms of the governing king, period. And so giving up all and surrendering all is to say, this king is coming upon me. I'm going to be ruled by a new jurisdiction. There's a new kingdom that's coming. And I'm going to give up all that I have, all that I am, my identity, my world and life view, my values, all of that. And I'm going to surrender all of that, and I'm going to allow myself to be apprehended by this king. That's really what it comes down to. Reflect on that a little bit. And then verse 27 is where I want to get into what it means to really take up your cross. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, cannot be my learner, my follower. I think it's important for us to understand, in Jesus' day, they weren't wondering what it means to take up your cross. They had seen it. They had seen that brutal execution. I mean, imagine a little village in Galilee. Dusty streets, the smell of animal feces, the sound of chickens, all of that. To see a man going off carrying his cross with a little band of Roman soldiers only meant one thing. He wasn't coming back. It was a one-way journey. And what Jesus is saying is, anyone who's going to follow after Jesus is really going to allow him or herself to be put to death. Their own self, their desires, their identity, their hopes and dreams, all of it, they're going to allow it to be put to death in order to surrender to the king and let that king live through them. I want to talk about some specific implications about this passage. I was reflecting on discipleship, and I was thinking about what it was like for me to be a non-Christian. I was a non-Christian for 25 years. And I was a good non-Christian. Really. I took full advantage of that season. I could tell you about it sometime a little bit more in depth, but I won't. And this is what I find to be very interesting. When I was a non-Christian, really what was happening is I was trying to save my own life. I was absolutely self-absorbed. Every morning I'd wake up and it was all about Jim. How can Jim have his needs met? How can Jim have his desires met? How can Jim run after his lust? How can Jim make more money? How can Jim gain a better image? Really, in the end, it drove me to smoke a little doobie. And then it became, how can I grow a better doobie? And how can I get a better buzz? You know, really, it all comes down to that. It's all about me. It's a life of self-indulgence. And paradoxically, ironically, it comes down to this. You can lose your life by trying to save it. If you're a non-Christian, you try to hold on to your life, inevitably you're going to lose it. So for me, as a non-Christian, I started to hear about the truths of Christianity. I remember I was dating this girl, a different girl than the one I mentioned. By the way, my wife is the epitome of all women, just so you know that. But I was dating this girl, and she was a Christian. I don't know why she was interested in me. I have no idea. But I remember she was a Christian. She was from a Christian family. And I would go over there, and they'd be playing this song. Maybe I've mentioned this before. I don't even know who sings it, but that song that goes, "Accept the Lamb of the Living God." Accept the Lamb of the Living God. And I thought, that is so cheesy. It's not even good rock and roll, for one, but the lyrics are just ridiculous. And I couldn't understand it. What does it mean to accept the... And then I thought, a lamb, okay, a sacrifice. Okay, a perfect sacrifice, because I'm not perfect. Matter of fact, I'm a sinner. Oh, the wrath of God is coming upon me? Judgment? Those aren't things that people want to hear. It's not what I wanted to hear. But as I considered the truths of the Christian faith and took all of that into account, I said, you know what? Can I say this word? I'm screwed. I didn't get permission. I'm sorry. I'm gonna get it from the elders a bit later on. The language is too rough. But in all seriousness, when you consider the truths of the Christian faith, you don't have a lot of choice. You try to save your life, you are going to lose it. If the claims of the gospel are true. The other thing I thought about is this, for Christians... I think this is key. For Christians, taking up your cross and dying to yourself isn't just something that happens once and you get it over with and then you go on. Not at all. That's something that I'm dealing with right now in the hugest way. It's not something that you get to a point in your Christian life and you've kind of reach this pinnacle and then you're done with it. You just kind of... Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says this, I die daily. Daily. Every day, every morning, we have this proposition before us. Are we going to take up our cross? Are we going to deny ourselves? Or are we going to be self-indulgent? Are we going to give all of our first loyalty, our time and our passion and our love for things that are okay, but they really don't matter that much? It struck me like a ton of bricks in Luke 9, I think it's 27. It's the only time that the word daily is connected to take up your cross. Something that we have to do every day on a regular basis. It's something that you have to do all the time, every day, every moment. And then I thought, what are the implications for non-Christians and Christians is this. Oftentimes we wonder about how we live in a world, in this world. And there are a number of different ways to live. And one of the things that I thought Christianity was when I was a non-Christian, and one of the ways I often slip into thinking now that I am a Christian is this, is that Christianity is simply an overhaul and an improvement upon our morality and our behavior. Is it really that? Is it like putting on a pair of jeans? Is it just a brand of clothing that you put on? So I'm not supposed to do these things, and I am supposed to do these? Is that what it's about? So, okay, I can't have a beer, at least in the States, but if I don't have one in Europe as a Christian? I mean, you know what I'm saying? So think through that. It's not an issue of improved morality or behavior, but it's something far more. Jesus, he's saying, I don't want just your limb or your behavior, your morality. I want your whole self. That's what it comes down to. I want to read you a little something that I think you'll find really interesting, and this will be a great launch into some of the conversation that I hope that we can have. How much time do we have?
2 hours.
2 hours? All right. Somebody get me a Red Bull. Matter of fact, get me 3 of them. Okay. This is one of the authors that I really appreciate. His name is C.S. Lewis. For non-Christians and Christians alike, he's a great author. He helps you to think through a lot of really good things. And this is what he says in Mere Christianity. This isn't Mere Christianity. This is just a devotional book. But we've got some things from him in here. And as I'm reading this, I'd ask you to do this. Reflect upon your own life. If the theme of this message has been following Jesus by dying to yourself and letting him live through you, think about what it means to follow Jesus. Think about what it means for you to die to yourself. And then think about what it is like and what it looks like for Jesus to live through you as I'm reading this. He says this, the real problem of the Christian life comes where people really do not look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up every morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking the other point of view, letting the other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. And so on all day, standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings coming in out of the wind. We can only do it for moments at first, but from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system, because now we are letting him work at the right part of us. It's the difference between paint, which is merely laid on the surface, and a dye or a stain, which soaks right through. Following Jesus is easy when life is good. But will we follow Jesus when life is not, and when life is difficult, and when life brings us into one season of pain and discouragement and frustration and failure after another? When God calls us to go out on a limb and walk by faith, and we do it, and we fall, and we crack our forehead on the ground, will we still follow Jesus? I've got some questions for reflection that I'd like you to look at. I'm going to read these, and I'd really love for us to have some conversation. I'd love to hear your insights, your wisdom, to interact a little bit together about this whole theme of discipleship and taking up your cross. Here are a few that we can consider. The first is, what are some of the reasons I fear giving my life completely to God? And which areas of my life am I most reluctant to surrender to Jesus? In what ways have I experienced the heavy burden of trying to remain in control of my life? In what ways does my natural self take control every morning? And how will I allow the life of Jesus to spread through my system and overtake me? Reflect on those for a few minutes, and I just have one last example to share. It might be meaningless to some, but hopefully insightful to others. Have you guys ever seen that cool, really insightful and dramatic and profound movie called Toy Story? Have you seen that? I mean, it's a cool movie. These toys, they talk. I mean, no wonder all the kids are freaked out. These toys, they talk, and they have personalities, and they're in community together. But the moment their boy, Andy, comes into the bedroom, they all fall lifeless. And I thought about that. That's really cool. And then when Andy comes in, he plays with these toys. And the toys, they relish the experience because having an identity as Andy's toy and living through him is far more dramatic and abundant than they've experienced just being their own toy. I love that. Maybe... sometime we could all watch that together, get a little popcorn. And anyhow, but I think that's a great summary of this whole issue of following Jesus. It's not something that we do in our own strength. It's a matter of dying to our own selves and allowing the life of Jesus to flow in. The more you get yourself out of the way, the more yourself you truly become. In the words of Lewis. Let's have some conversation.
Some of the reasons that I fear giving my life to continuing to God is that God exists in a different form than what I've been taught in the Bible. They're different. He's a vengeful God. He wants to destroy the world. He wants to destroy the world. That he's not a loving God.
Yeah. Just to pick up on your statement, there are times, and as a matter of fact, my wife and I just had this conversation this afternoon. Oftentimes the way we perceive other people and their actions and their comments toward us, we oftentimes can perceive those in a way that's absolutely different than reality and what's intended. And I've got a certain person in my own life I'm wondering about. He's not responding to me. Doesn't he care about me? Is he being vengeful or vindictive? Is he not concerned? It's an honest question. And my wife reminded me. She said, "You know what? You gotta look at this person's character overall and realize that the way you're perceiving it is not at all reality." And I think that goes for our relationship with God. When our experience, something hard, for example, comes into our life, we may think that God doesn't care or that he's not good. But that's a lie, and that's sin. And we have to look at what Scripture really does teach us about the character of God, because it really is an issue of the character of God, the character of Jesus. How is he? How does he respond to us? Appreciate that. Anyone else?
Correlation with the second verse.
Because it says that it was talking about how the king would size up whether or not he could beat them, and if he couldn't, then send him out to negotiate with them. Now, if the king was attacked with 20,000 men, and the king would be a king that had 10,000, he would be attacking a defensible position, right? So it's not inconceivable that he would be able to win. Because with 20,000 against a defensible position with only 10, it's not impossible. And then, again, that king with 20,000 wouldn't necessarily want to go to war, because then he's going to lose all his men. I mean, so the king with 10,000 men still has a position to play. He still has cards to play. It's not that he doesn't have any options. He doesn't necessarily have to lay down. He has bargaining chips.
Yeah, that's true. It's a good insight. One thing that it's, I think it's helpful to consider that when Jesus is offering a parable like that, if you try to break down every detail and follow every reasonable avenue, the parable breaks down quickly. And parables aren't intended to function that way. So you're right. The king with 10,000 men has a position, right? He doesn't. What I'm saying, and I think the point Jesus is trying to make, that his best course of action is to surrender. It's not his only. He can try to play the odds. But I think in the larger context of Jesus' teaching, he's saying, basically what he's saying is, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's coming. And you accept the terms of the kingdom, or you suffer the consequences. And in the case of a sinner before a holy God, you're not gonna fare well. So I do appreciate your comments. Anything else? Anyone else? Oh.
Go back to reason for fearing God, or a fear of giving your life completely to God, for being wrong. Well, he's already whipped my butt. Now he's asking that I surrender. Turns aren't going to be that good. And he's going to want all my money, and he's going to want everything he wants, all my land, and he wants everything that I have. And for him, they're not going to sweat. So you can look at that, he's not the sweet, nice guy.
Very interesting. Thanks for that. Well, if I didn't have so many hands, I really wanted to respond to that, but that's good. Thank you. Who is first? So where does grace come in? Grace, I think, permeates the entire theme of the passage, in the sense of we haven't arrived. Jesus isn't saying you have to get this perfectly. I think what he's saying is these are the terms of discipleship. And they're hard words. It costs you everything. You're to lay down your life. You're to die to yourself. Can you do that perfectly? Well, of course not. Is our salvation based upon our performance? Not at all. But if we're going to... Paul talks a lot about the old self, the natural self, and he talks a lot about putting it to death, putting off. It's in the present tense. It's something that you do all the time habitually, putting off the old self. Putting the old dog down. and letting the life of Christ live through you. So grace fits wonderfully in the sense of the life of Jesus flowing through us. To the degree that we can get ourselves out of the way and let Jesus live through us is the degree of grace that flows in. Is that helpful? Somebody else have a comment about that? Absolutely.
Like, we have God and we are going. And today, I got that all wrong. But I don't
go ahead.
I think some of it for me, like I was thinking about the second question, one of the areas I've been realizing lately that I'm reluctant to surrender is that I will not rest. I'll often choose not to rest. And I feel like he's really been pushing on that lately. Like, you will rest.
Well, I like that a lot. When you were talking, Susan, I couldn't help but to think of the passage of you're bought with a price. A gentleman here had mentioned, you know, God wants all of our money and all of our... Absolutely. When we come into a relationship with Jesus, we forfeit everything. We're no longer our own. Bought with the blood. And in that sense, I think it's a wonderful liberation in the sense of all that we have to offer is sin. And the consequence of sin is judgment. So grace is abundant. And, you know, that life that we live, it's fantastic. It's exhilarating. And those things are not necessarily bad things.
No.
Oh, very good. Go ahead.
I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings, but it's a lifelong process. That it's not something that we arrive at, because God knows that, I believe that God knows that we would be tempted to take some credit for ourselves. You know? And then we should follow me instead of we should follow him. Yeah. And I find that in my own life, where I have some of the worst struggles, is where I know where God is leading me, and I don't want to go there. And then you end up with those surrender things. If it's going to be this confrontation, continual confrontation with Almighty God, is its own wearing battle.
Yeah.
And then in my life, sometimes the Holy Spirit reveals to me that this is what I have to do. And I may not want to do that, but wanting is not the thing. It's the surrender. But it's lifelong.
Yeah.
You know, I had hoped that by my age I would be some saint in God. godly woman who is just resting in God's love. You know? And I know people like that, and I admire them. I'm not there yet. And sometimes it's really hard.
Yeah, well, you are from the Frank Sinatra era. Do it my way.
You don't
right?
have to bring that up.
I couldn't help it.
Anyway, so, you know, just get used to the idea that it's a process that God uses to our benefit, absolutely, because we have not arrived maybe when we're 25.
That's a good point.
I mean, it just is. It's something that God uses to remind us who He is, what it means to be disciple.
Well, yeah, I appreciate that, Ruth. One, I think, really interesting thing that I think of when I hear you talk, we're Western Greek thinkers, right? We think in terms of objectives and meeting goals. And in the Hebrew mind, it was more about the journey, the process. They weren't necessarily interested in this and this and that, but the whole thing. And so, taking up your cross daily, I got to recognize this is a process. We're gonna fail. We're broken people, but we're on the journey. We're on the odyssey. Well, I appreciate that. Go ahead. All right. But you don't know what kind of underwear I have on. Good point. I appreciate that. And while you're talking, I couldn't help but to think of, another practical issue is, I think Jesus was teaching candidly about discipleship here because at the time, people had all kind of really weird ideas about who the Messiah would be and what that messianic era would look like. And the Jewish expectation for the Messiah was, political power, reestablishment of the nation of Israel, all of these things, a return to the splendor and glory of the nation of Israel and all that's associated with it. And I think that Jesus really at the core is providing a counter perspective to that. And I think the way you summarized it is really beautiful. Thanks. Yeah. What's that? Okay, go ahead, Emily.
Stuff like that. And so then I was really curious too with the idea of rest.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's excellent insight. Does God work synergistically in and through our desires? Or is there a demarcation where our desires are eclipsed and the will of God or the will of Jesus comes in and it's clearly discernible? I think it's the former. I appreciate that. Well, the boss man has said time enough. So let me pray, and then I guess we'll sing some music and stuff. Father, thanks for the time that we could spend here talking about discipleship. We've only scratched the surface, and we really only understand what it means in the most marginal way. But Lord, in terms of all that we've talked about, all that we've considered and reflected upon, the insights that have been shared, I pray that you would enrich our understanding of what it means to follow you, what it means to rest and surrender, what it means to take up our cross, and how grace interfaces in this great theme. So, Lord, please, through your Spirit, continue to lead and guide us and bring us into the abundant fields of your love and your provision. In your name we pray. Amen.